Characteristics of a Wall Builder, number 1 in the Nehemiah series. This is an exposition of Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 18th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to be in your presence tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Open our eyes to see and grant us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might believe your word, that we might confess your word, and that we might live the truth of your word. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The city lay in ruins. Everywhere you look, there were signs of devastation and shame. The once proud city now bears the marks of neglect and of judgment. The walls, which once provided protection, strength, and stability, are now just a pile of rubble. The city gates, once the seat of justice, are twisted iron and charred remains. The people in the street and in the marketplace are trying to reestablish their lives as strangers in their own homeland. 140 years before, the Babylonians swept across the city of Jerusalem like a prairie fire, destroying everything in its path. The temple, which had been built for the worship of the living God, was leveled, and the people were carried away into captivity, where they would remain as exiles for the next 70 years. They would be in exile because of their stubborn rebellion, because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant of God, and their rebellion against the God of heaven. Finally, after 70 years of captivity, the first group of exiles returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. 80 years later, a second wave returned to the land under the leadership of Ezra the scribe, and then the temple was rebuilt. So now the temple's rebuilt, it's been restored, services have started up again, but there are those broken walls, there are those charred gates, reminders of the shame and the judgment that the people of God had to bear. Meanwhile, 1,000 miles away, in the palace of King Artaxerxes, God was preparing the heart of the man who would lead the nation in rebuilding, the man who would help reestablish the city and return order. His name is Nehemiah. He is a man of courage, conviction, and perseverance. Tonight we begin a series of messages looking at Nehemiah. And we're going to discover that this Old Testament book has some New Testament realities and things that are applicable to our own times. We'll learn what God can do with an individual who is directed by the hand of God, the way God can use an individual to impact a culture. We'll learn some principles about effective leadership, and we'll learn something of the power of a clear vision. So tonight we begin by looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. If you need some direction, go to Psalms, turn left. Go a couple of blocks and there you'll be, right in the heart of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It's 445 B.C. The setting is Susa. Susa was a city, a citadel, a fortress where the winter palace of Artaxerxes, the Persian king, was established. The Jews have been returning to Jerusalem for years by this time. And it's here we begin reading in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. As we explore this passage, as we work our way through this first chapter in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to discover that God calls believers to faithfully rebuild the walls of a broken society. We, God's people, are called to make a difference. God has placed us where we're placed. It's not by accident. We are here by the will and the purpose of our God. See, when you say that you believe in the sovereignty of God, when we as a people, as a church, confess that we are convinced that God is sovereign, then there are no accidents. It's not a matter that, well, isn't it interesting? Isn't it strange that we would find ourselves here? No, it's not strange at all. We are here because God wants us here. We are here because He's placed us here for this moment, for this time. I find myself sometimes really frustrated with the world in which I live. I regularly say to people, you know, I think I was born about 50 to 75 years too late. I think I would have liked it better in the past. I think I would have liked the music better. I think I would have liked this better. I think I'd have just been more at home a few years ago. But I was born when I was born because the Lord wanted me here at this moment, at this time. That's what it means to confess in a sovereign God. We are placed here and God saves us and God gives His Spirit to us and He gives us work to do because He wants us to make a difference in the culture, in the place, in the community where He has placed us. We are called to make a difference. We're called to affect the culture around us. That's what the New Testament means when it says that we're to be salt and light. We are to make a difference in the world in which we've been placed. And that's what we're going to find in this book. Now, you and I come to a passage like this, and we read this story, and they're in great trouble. And you think, oh, wow, what's happened? What great struggle are they in the midst of? What horrible thing is happening? Is there some foreign power that's raining down on them? What is the struggle that they're going through? Because we're told they're in great trouble. And then we hear what the great trouble is. Their walls are broken. And you and I don't think about walls very often. And so we hear that and we say, well, what's the big deal? Because we tend to think of walls as a cosmetic thing. Okay, Jerusalem isn't clean as you'd like it to be. It's not looking nice. I mean, after all, the Babylonians came through and they destroyed a lot of things. You haven't got around to building that. What's the big deal? Why does it matter? But you need to understand that in the ancient world, a wall was often more important than an army. Because the wall was the source of protection. Without a wall around your city, you are fair game for whatever band of marauders might be coming through. You're left vulnerable. The walls mattered. The walls were the sense of protection. They were encouragement. They were comfort. They were stability. So a city without its walls was a city that is unprotected. It is a city that is vulnerable, and that's the issue. Yes, they've returned from exile. Yes, they're back home in their homeland, but they are extremely vulnerable. They're uncovered. They're unprotected. And the city gates are burned. And you say, well, yeah, gates are important too. If you're going to have a wall, you really need a gate. It kind of defeats the purpose to have a wall around if you don't have a gate. But the gate was also the seat of justice. And so to say that the gates are burned means all that remains is an impotent symbol of justice and restraint. It's a vulnerable people. It's a people in a difficult place, in a hard spot. And in many ways, it serves as a picture of our culture. Our culture where the walls of morality and decency and justice are in ruins. And our nation finds itself vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. What are we supposed to do about it? How do we respond in that kind of a culture? Well, we need to build walls. We need to reestablish justice. A task has been assigned to us, and we need to rebuild precept upon precept and truth upon truth and strive to rebuild walls of morality and decency and justice. Our text gives us some insight into what ought to mark us as godly wall builders and in the pattern of Nehemiah. Three characteristics I'm going to call to your attention. The first one, in verse 1 down through verse 4, a godly wall builder accurately assesses the damage, accurately understands the circumstance, accurately understands what's happened in the culture around them. We're told that it's 445, it's winter, and a group of people have just returned from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know who they are. We don't know why they went to Jerusalem. We're not sure why they're back. We don't know if this is some kind of official delegation who were sent by the king of Persia to find out exactly what's going on in Jerusalem, and they've come back to report to the king, and Nehemiah says, hey, before you go see the king, what's going on? We don't know if that's what's happening or if this is just some folks returning from vacation. Maybe they went to see the family. We don't know. We're not told. We're just told these folks have come back, and he's a friend to at least one of these, and so he pulls him aside and he says, tell me what's happening back home. Tell me what's happening in Jerusalem. Tell me what's the circumstance. What is life like back home in Jerusalem? We don't know much about Nehemiah. We got his father's name, which really doesn't help us. And we know that he's cupbearer to the king. And if you're not familiar with the ancient world, and you're like I am, my first initial response to I am cupbearer to the king is, well, whoop-de-doo. Because there's a part of me that says, so what, you're a butler? You work in the kitchen? What does that mean? I'm cupbearer to the king. But we need to understand that in the ancient world, that was a very important job. That was a place of great influence. It was a position of great power. Do you know what the cupbearer of the king did? He's the guy that tasted the king's food. He's the man that tasted the king. Everything the king ate, he ate it first to make sure it wasn't spoiled or it wasn't poisoned. Now, as a result of that, he was a pretty powerful and influential person. Whoever was cupbearer to the king lived a great life. I mean, it was a life of real luxury. He ate the finest foods. He slept in the king's palace on satin sheets. He wore the finest clothes. And next to the queen, he had more influence over the king than anyone else. It was a life with great benefits. Of course, the key to the benefit program is staying alive. Which wasn't always easy. But here is this man in this very important position. Here is a man who has great influence. And he's 1,000 miles away from what's happening in Jerusalem. living in this luxurious lifestyle, in the prime position of power and influence, and yet his heart, his concern, is for the city of God and the people of God. And that's extraordinary. I mean, of all people that shouldn't be concerned with what's happening there is Nehemiah, because he's living the good life. I mean, he's living in a fine house, wearing fine clothes, and has the finest of everything. He's on top of the world. And yet he's eager to find out what's happening back home. He's eager to find out what's happening in the city of God and what's happening with the people of God. Here's a man who's not become complacent with his success. He's concerned about his brethren, those who escaped, those who survived the exile. Now, that's interesting to me because there's something about success that causes us to lose sight of others. There's something about when I'm living well and things are going well for me and things are going well for my family, I'm not all that concerned about others and what's happening in their world. But Nehemiah was interested. Rather than indifferent, rather than being apathetic, he was engaged and he was concerned. I read this last week that someone said that the greatest problem in America is apathy, but who cares? Yeah. And I think that's true. Because if it doesn't affect me, I'm not all that concerned. Oh yeah, I read horrible things and I read about people losing their jobs and I read about people who are worried about how they're going to make ends meet and how they're going to pay for this and how they're going to survive that. But when it's not happening to me, it's kind of like, oh, that's unfortunate. It's only when it hits close to home, it's only when it affects me, it's only when it affects mine that I enter into that suffering. I enter into that hardship. So that's why I say it's extraordinary to me that a man 1,000 miles away from the trouble, living in the palace of the king, is so concerned about what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem. But this is the first characteristic of those whom God uses to make an impact in the world and the culture in which they live. They're able to accurately assess the damage. They're in touch with, they're aware of, they understand what's happening in the world around them. He asked for a report, what's happening, and he's given a report, and the report is not good. He's told that the people of Jerusalem are in great trouble and shame because the walls are broken down, the gates are destroyed by fire. Keep in mind, they've been returning for a long time. They went back under Zerubbabel, and it wasn't long that they quit working on the temple and went to working on their own houses and reestablished their houses. Then Ezra is sent 80 years later and says, we got to get this temple built. And now it's some time later that Nehemiah comes, and the walls are still down and the gates are still burned. The shame that they're living with is because ungodly people are mocking them and their God. You do have to understand that what was happening is people would come by and they would see the walls down and they would see those charred gates and they would start to laugh and they would say, now, who is your God? What's his name? Why hasn't he done something about this? What kind of God is this that you're serving? Is he impotent? Is he incapable of doing something? Why hasn't your God taken care of this? Why hasn't your God provided the things necessary to get this accomplished? The name, the character, and the power of their God were being maligned. Again, the interesting thing to me is that all the while, the walls are down, the people are in distress, and God is being mocked. The temple is in place and worship has resumed and the people seem to be going about their business unconcerned. But Nehemiah's response is totally different. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. For days he wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed. Why? Because he understood the implications of the report. Because he understood that there was work to be done. He understood that if Jerusalem was ever to return to its former glory, the walls would need to be rebuilt. As long as the walls are down, they're vulnerable. And while others may celebrate minor victories, while others may rejoice because everything's good in their world, they're back to work, they're back to life as normal, and they're getting on with their lives, Nehemiah understood the work has just begun. Much has been accomplished, but there is much yet to do. In the same way, if we're to make any difference in our culture, we have to understand just how desperate things really are and understand the monumental task that is ahead of us. You and I are living in an increasingly secular culture. The church is losing ground. The church is becoming less and less a force in the culture. Churches are closing their doors in record numbers. You and I look at Great Britain and we say, you know, this once great Christian nation, Great Britain, is now living with less than 10% of its population even claiming to be Christian in any way, shape, or form. Less than 10% of the total population of Great Britain. 3 years ago, we had a man here for our associational meeting from England. And he said, what I want you all to understand is you all are heading where we are, but you're doing it a whole lot faster. We're losing ground. The culture is increasingly secular. And as an increasingly secular culture, it is increasingly hostile to the gospel and to the people of God. There is an increase in violence. There is a total lack of morality. And you and I now face things that we never dreamed we'd have to face. I mean, really. 5 years ago, did anyone in this room really believe that the Supreme Court of the United States would rule that same-sex marriage should be the law of the land? Did we see that coming? 5 years ago, did anybody in this room believe that there would be a lawsuit against a florist saying you will face enormous fines that will drive you out of business if you'll not celebrate a gay wedding and provide the flowers and bake the cake and do whatever they want you to do for the wedding? This is the world in which we now live. This is what we're up against. Did you ever dream 5 years ago? Did you ever dream 2 years ago that you would have meetings in your office space as human resources told you restrooms are being converted to accommodate transgendered individuals? And you will all now address him as her in the name she wants to be called. See, that happens in California, and that happens on the East Coast. No, it happens here. And it's going to happen increasingly. This is the culture in which we live. This is the world in which we've been placed. And if we're going to make a difference, we start by assessing the damage and understand exactly where it is we're living. Add to that, in many ways, we are more connected than ever before. If you're on Facebook, you've probably got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of friends. Right? But with all of your friends, you are less connected and more isolated than you've ever been. Because your Facebook friends are virtual friends, living in a virtual world. And fewer people are ever sitting down and looking at another human being eye to eye and having an actual conversation. That's why when you go to a restaurant, you see people sitting at the same table looking down because they're texting during the meal rather than having a conversation. We're connected, but we're not connected. We're more and more isolated, and we live more and more in a dream world rather than the real world. It's depressing. But for the people of God, it ought to be encouraging, because light loves to shine in dark places. And the gospel is clearer in dark places. The contrast is greater. And the Lord Jesus is even more glorious in the midst of that darkness. We have to assess the damage. We have to understand the world in which we live. So, okay, we've assessed the damage. We know what we're up against. That brings us to the second point, beginning in verse 4. Not only does a godly world builder assess accurately the damage, but accepts responsibility for the situation. I want you to look carefully at this prayer that Nehemiah begins to pray. We're told in verse 4 that as soon as he heard about it, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. He continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and then we read his prayer. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayer your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So this is the thing he's praying day and night, constantly before the Lord. And look at what he says. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. He's accepting responsibility. He's accepting his share of the blame for the circumstances over in Jerusalem. Keep in mind, he's 1,000 miles away. It would have been easy to criticize, because after all, that is our default position. It would have been easy for him to say, all right, who's responsible for this mess? It would be easy for him to say, look, you all got us in this. What are you going to do to get us out of this? Why don't you do something? But he understood that this goes much deeper than an individual or a group of individuals. It is a societal problem, and therefore it involves everyone. And he accepts responsibility. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which, note it, we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Now what sins is he talking about? The answer is in verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. We have neglected the word of God. We have neglected the commands of God. We have neglected the duties that have been assigned to us. It includes wicked acts. It includes improper attitudes. It includes indifference and a lack of vigilance. What he's acknowledging is they saw injustice but did nothing about it. They turned a blind eye toward immorality and corruption because it didn't affect them, because it wasn't their family. But Nehemiah understood that social ills concern everyone within a society. So rebuilding the walls of culture demands that we oppose evil and corruption. It demands that we speak out against immorality and indecency. And understanding it will not be popular and it will cost us dearly. But it's the only hope of the world. And so we must speak. And we, the church, must accept our part of responsibility. And understand that part of the reason why we are where we are is because the church has not faithfully, consistently, and passionately been the church. We were doing other things. We were focused in other areas. We were concerned about ourselves and ours and neglecting the culture around us. We were silent. We can be silent no longer. We can't sit back and blame the culture or blame the media or even blame the devil when we've failed our responsibility of salt and light. We are called to be light in the dark world in which we live. We are to live in such a way that we expose evil, that we expose corruption. We are to be salt, which is to permeate society. Salt doesn't do any good on a shelf. It's only when it permeates what it's trying to slow the decay of. Well, how we can only do so much, now I understand that. I understand that we as the church aren't going to cure society. All we can do is slow its decay. But we haven't been out there. We haven't been involved. We haven't given ourselves. Once we assess the damage, then it's our responsibility to own the circumstance in which we live. So while you and I are complaining about what's happening in culture, and while you and I are shaking our heads at the horrible things that are confronting us and where we're heading and the kind of things we're going to have to deal with that none of us want to deal with, maybe it's time for us to sit down and to weep and to mourn, and to fast and to pray. That's what it means to accept responsibility. It's not their fault. It's our fault. When's the last time that you looked at the culture and it caused you to weep? It caused you to mourn? And it drove you to your knees in praying for these people? Too often my response is one of disgust. That makes me sick. I hate that. I can't believe those people do that, when our response ought to be one of weeping and mourning. That we feel deeply in the core of our being and ache and sorrow over the condition of the culture and over the people who are trapped in a culture of death. Well, we need to assess the damage and then we need to accept responsibility. But once we do that, it's obvious that it's well beyond our ability to really do anything. And that brings us to the third thing. In verse 8 down through verse 11, a godly wall builder seeks the hand of God in rebuilding the wall. We can't do it. In our own strength and our own wisdom, by our own power, with our own resources, we can never do it. And so keep reading the prayer. He confessed the sin of not keeping the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. But then look at what he does. He does a very interesting thing beginning in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. It's interesting. He reminds the Lord of his promise to bring judgment on the people when they rebelled. But he didn't stop there. Notice what he does. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell. He reminded the Lord of his promise to bring judgment against the people for their rebellion and their unfaithfulness. And he went on to remind him that he also promised to restore them, to bring them back. So what he's saying in verse 8, he said, Lord, I know you're faithful to your word. And you certainly were faithful to bring judgment on us for what we've done. Now how about the second part? How about bringing us home? How about restoring us? How about making your name great again in the midst of your people? It's not a cheap trick on Nehemiah's part. He genuinely is concerned with the truthfulness of God. He's simply calling on God to fulfill his word, to be faithful to his promise. Because Nehemiah understands that the best of his labor, apart from the power and blessing of God, will accomplish absolutely nothing. And thus he called upon God to love and provide in keeping with his covenant, to provide all the resources to accomplish the task that's been assigned. Too often, we call upon the Lord as a last resort rather than a first priority. Nehemiah is well on his way to becoming a great leader. A leader, in the words of Charles Swindoll, a leader from the knees up. A man of prayer. A man of conviction. A man of courage. Who understood the absolute necessity of the power, the presence, and the provision of God. If you and I are to have any impact on this culture, if you and I are going to make any real difference in this community, we must have the power of God or we labor in vain. So, I say to us as a church, look around. Survey the damage. And let's hit our knees in repentance and confession. And let's plead the mercy and the power of God. And then let's stand to our feet and say, hand me a brick. Because we got a wall to build to the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness, your mercies, and your grace. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. That when we look across this community, when we look across our city, our state, our nation, and the world around us, that we will see it as you see it. That we'll be able to accurately assess where we live, the times in which we live, and the needs that are around us. And may that understanding drive us to our knees as we accept responsibility. As we acknowledge our part in the failure, as we acknowledge our sin that has contributed, and then grant that we would plead your mercy and grace as we seek the power of God to make a real, genuine difference in this culture. Lord, our heart's desire is that we would be salt and light in this community. That we would be salt and light on our jobs, in those places you've put us, in our school, wherever we are, in whatever organization, in whatever club, in whatever neighborhood, that we would be salt and light. Grant us courage to speak. Grant us courage to love. And grant us your mind and your heart that we might represent your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.